In 1 John chapter 2, the passage in front of us is detailing two negative aspects of walking in the light. Both of them are found in verses 15 through verse 27. We studied the first one last week. We are to shun the world, 1 John 2, 15 through 18. And now tonight we are to shun antichrists, 1 John 2, 18 through 27. And our study tonight will cover the 18th and the 19th verse. In these verses, John will be indicating some warnings to these believers concerning some very deadly errors that certain false teachers were perpetrating in the vicinity where these believers lived. And he will refer to them as Antichrist and Antichrists. The parallel passages, incidentally, that teach the same thing as 1 John 2, 17 and following, will be found in Jesus' teaching, Matthew chapter 24, verse 5 and verse 24, where he talks about the appearance of false Christs. Paul will teach concerning the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, pardon me, not chapter 3, chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, and also the Old Testament, book of Daniel chapter 7, and Daniel chapter 9 will talk about the appearance of one that will be Antichrist in nature. In the concept of the Antichrist in the Bible, there are three aspects to it. So let's simply call this the Antichrist concept. And when we talk about the Antichrist concept, there are three things that connect to it. First of all, the Bible teaches that there will be a final Antichrist. Notice, singular, not plural, not final Antichrists, but a final Antichrist, called by Paul the man of sin. So sometimes when we talk about the Antichrist, we're talking about the final one. Sometimes the Bible is talking about the predecessor Antichrists. Notice this time, plural. Many of them. The predecessor Antichrists. And that will be all of those that have the Antichrist's characteristics from John's day on. So we'll have the final Antichrist and his predecessor Antichrist. And then there's a third aspect, and that is the Antichrist spirit. Not a person, but the Antichrist spirit. So that if we would look down here to the second coming of Christ over on the right, there will be one single final Antichrist. He will be preceded by many who bear the same spirit, the same attitude, the same teachings that he will bear. And we will be looking at primarily the many Antichrists that John is warning his readers about in this particular chapter. But all the way through, any time we talk about the Antichrist, it may mean the final one. It may mean all of his predecessors that are like him, going clear back to John's day, clear on up until the return of Christ. And then there will be the simple Antichrist spirit that will not be a person, but that will rather be an attitude. All right, let's begin then in 2 and verse 18. And we're looking, first of all, at the fact that there existed in John's time certain ones that were called Antichrist teachers. Antichrist teachers is the theme of 2, 18, and 19. The first thing John gives us in verse 18 is a time fix for the Antichrist. Chapter 2, verse 18. Little children. Remember, we had two terms in the book of John translated children. Technia, that emphasizes family relationship. Then there's paideia, from a verb paiduo that means to teach or to instruct, and that's the one that's used here. So it's little taught ones or little instructed ones. It is the last time. Now, what do we mean by the phrase, it is the last time, or literally, it is the last day? What does he mean by the last day? First of all, does he mean the time just before the return of Christ? Let's try that interpretation. the last time refers to the time before the return of Christ. And number one, we'll have to say, no, that cannot be what it means. And I think the reason it cannot be what it means is simply because it's historically impossible. Verse 18 says, little children, it is, not shall be, not will be, but it is the last time. In other words, John taught his readers that you're in a period called the last time. Now, if that were the time just before the return of Christ, then it's a very long last time, because it's been a good 2,000 years. So historically, we've got to say, no, he does not mean, he's not teaching the readers that you're on the last times in the sense that the Lord is just about to return. The second note needed with that word, the last time, is there is no article there. There is no the there. And I notice both New American Standard and also King James say it is the last time. The thee is not there. Now, that teaches something. Whenever you have an article, it does something. Articles always particularize. So that if the article was there, it would have been the idea that John is trying to particularize and emphasize a particular specific time. So if the article was there, it would emphasize a particular time. Or a specific time, let's put it. And since we do have the article in English, you would naturally read it, now is the last time. John must be referring to a specific time. However, since it is not there in the original, there is no the last time. When there is no article, recall the meaning. When there is no article, the emphasis is on the character of the time. So John is not emphasizing a specific time. He's emphasizing the character time. Now let's read that in verse 18 and you'll see better what he's saying. Verse 18, little children, it is the last hour kind of time. Repeat. It is the last hour kind of time. So what's he saying? That the last hour type of time exists clear back as far as his own particular days. So the idea then, last time means it is the last time. How do we translate that? Last time, or last hour kind of time. So what he's emphasizing then is clear back in the first century, you had some of the characteristics of the last hour that already existed back then. Now, what would those characteristics been? What makes up a last hour kind of time? How can we detect if the characteristics of the last days before the Lord's return are present in 1978? Are we in the last hour kind of time? Well, the way we could determine it will be simply by seeing what is the last hour kind of time that they were in, and then ask, do we match that kind of time today? And I think we'll be able to come to the conclusion we also live in the last hour kind of time. All right. One other thing about the little expression last time that is important is to recall that the last days, when did the last days start? Be surprised with this. The last days started with the incarnation. There's a sense in which the last days started with the incarnation. Go back to Hebrews 1 for a moment. Hebrews 1. And notice this passage gives us when the last days, from one perspective, started. Verse 1, God who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So notice the last days in Hebrews 1 and verse 2 were those days that started with the appearance of the Son. So the last days began with the appearance of Christ and extend clear up to his return, so that we have been in the last days so far almost 2,000 years. The last days are a long, long period of time. Now, why would you say that this marks off the last days? Well, the reason is very simple. There is no event in all of history that can compare to the coming of Christ. There is nothing that has occurred in history that is anyways like as significant as the first advent of Jesus Christ. And I don't think any believer would debate that. This is the most significant fact that has ever happened in history. Now, there is one comparable event that is in the future that will compare to the first advent. And what will that be? It will be the second advent. And when you stop and think historically, what is more significant than these two things? He came the first time, and he will come, comparable event, the second time. So that, from the standpoint of the fact that this first advent is the most significant event in history, and nothing else will even begin to compare to that until his second advent, then really, the next item on the calendar of any significance, really big significance, is what? His return. Therefore, since the first advent, the only thing that you look forward to that is really big, that is really significant, really important, is his second advent. So that, Hebrews says, well, when he came, this was the last times. Because the next thing to happen that is of significance compared to this will be his second coming. Therefore, there is an aspect, taking it back to 1 John, whereby we look at the fact that last days take in everything between the incarnation of Christ and his return, and therefore we are in those last days right now. 1 John chapter 1 again. 2 rather, I'm sorry. 2. Little children, it is the last time. In other words, Jesus Christ has come the first time. The next significant event on the calendar that will ever compare with the first advent is going to be the second advent, and also involved in it is you are in the last day kind of times. Now, the next thing the author emphasizes is the Antichrist, and I'm just going to put anti to save the space tonight, Antichrist anticipated or expected. 2:18. Mid part of the verse. Little children, it is the last time. Time fix. Now, anticipation of him. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come or is coming. What's he talking about? The fact that they had anticipated his coming. Now, how did they anticipate his coming? They had anticipated by means of the teaching of the Word of God. It was anticipated by the Word. So that he points out to these believers that through the Word of God that you have heard, you have been prepared for the fact that an Antichrist is coming. Where would we find that? We would find that in three places. First of all, let's go back to the book of Daniel 7 and 9. These are simply places that the Antichrist is anticipated and would have caused these believers to expect him. Daniel chapter 7, first of all. Verse 25. And John's statement is, you have heard that this Antichrist is going to come. Where had they heard it, is what we're tracing out. Daniel 7, verse 25. We'll not take any time to give context here, but simply note this great opponent of Christ. Verse 25. He shall speak great words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High, shall think to change times and laws, and there shall be given into his hand a time and a times and a dividing of times, but the judgment shall sit, shall take away his dominion, consume and destroy it to the end. Notice the anticipation of this great, powerful, potent leader. Chapter 9. Verse 26 talks about the time that his Messiah is cut off, which would be a reference to the death of Christ. And then this great person rises in verse 27, and he, this opponent of God, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the middle of a week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, the idea of an agreement made with God's chosen people, an agreement with Israel, and then that agreement is broken, and he shall make it desolate, and so forth. Matthew 24, Daniel gives information which they had been taught. Matthew 24, verse 5 and verse 24. Keep in mind the structure of chapter 24 is very simple. It's question and answer. Question, verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? What will the signs be of your return and the end of the age? Verse 5, or 4 rather, And Jesus answered. And among his answers are, in verse 5, Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Then down at verse 24, For there shall arise, this is before his return, false Christs, false prophets, and so forth. Now, it's interesting that we have two words that are compounded with the word Christ. In Matthew 24:24, it talks about the pseudo-Christ. In 1 John, he talks about the anti-Christ. What is the basic difference between the pseudo-Christ and the Antichrist? The basic idea, false Christ is one who lays claim to be the Messiah who isn't. False Christ will be one who lays claim to be Messiah, but isn't. And he predicts before the return of Christ, there will be those that will come along, present themselves to Israel, to be the fulfillment of the Messiah, and they will not be. That is a pseudo-Christ. Antichrist is more the idea of one who opposes Christ. Not so much the idea that he claims to be, though that is somewhat involved, but the main idea of anti is his opposition directed toward Christ. False Christ, and then one who opposes the real Christ. All right, back to 1 John. Verse 18, chapter 2. Little children, it is the last hour kind of times. Have you anticipated the coming of the Antichrist? Yes, you have, because, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Notice the word Antichrist does not have an article in front of it. Does not say you have heard that the Antichrist shall come. No article emphasizes the character. So you have heard that, and we're going to paraphrase this, Christ opposing times, Christ opposing seasons shall come. Now, Antichrist anticipated, Antichrist present. First of all, says, you know through the teaching of Scripture what is to come. Now let me inform you that what is to come is now presently here. Verse 18, it says, even now are there many antichrists. Even now are there many Christs, but by which we know that it is the last time. The little expression, now there are many antichrists, needs a little help. Are is a perfect tense of a word that means to come or to become. So the translation would be, there are many antichrists that have, how shall we paraphrase, have already arrived. There are many antichrists that have already arrived. Idea of the perfect tense, completed action. They have already arrived. They're here. And abiding results, they're here and they're having effect. So the verse would read, even now there have arrived antichrists, lots of them, that are having potent effects. So that the idea is the antichrist character, the antichrist mentality, the antichrist role is now being fulfilled, and it's being fulfilled, he says, by many. Now, the fact that they are present, and he'll get into what their characteristics are in just a moment, but does the Scripture present the Spirit and the person coming that will oppose Christ? Yes, you've heard that through the Word. Is this true now? Answer, yes, they are here now. Now, that being the case, what does that prove? And that will be our next point, is the Antichrist confirmation. What does the presence of the Antichrist spirit embodied in the false teachers confirm? It confirms the fact that these are the last days. Latter part of verse 18 says, by which, one word in Greek, hothen, little adverb, that means for which reason. For which reason we know that it is the last times. So that being in the last times is confirmed by the presence of the Antichrist doctrine. All right, next point is the Antichrist character. 2:19. How can we recognize the Antichrist character? How can we know its spirit and what it is? 2:19. First of all, in 2:19, very important to note the presence of three groups. There is the they, the us, this takes in verse 22, the us and the you. Note them throughout the context, reading verses 19 and 20. They, that's one group, went out from us, it's another group. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be manifest, that they were not all of us. So the contrast in verse 19 is between the they and the us. Now, does the us incorporate all believers? Well, I take it from the following verse, they do not, because verse 20 says, but you have an unction from the Holy One. So the three groups are the they, the us, and the you, found in verses 19 and 20. Now, what is the they, us, and you? The they, obviously, would be the false teachers, or the antichrists. The us would be the apostolic community, or apostolic circle. We'll deal a little bit more with that in just a little bit. The you would incorporate the total believer circle. So the you in verse 20 incorporates all believers. The us in verse 19 is the apostolic circle. And the they are the false teachers. Simply note the they, us, and you at this time. We'll come back and deal a little bit more with them in just a few moments. By the way, it is interesting to note at that point, where did the false teachers come from? The false teachers sprung out of the apostolic circles. So that among Paul, Peter, John, the apostles, there were certain others that gathered in and associated with these great men for a while and broke off from them. So that the source was at the top. And we'll develop that later in just a minute. Two expressions also in verse 19 are important. The text says they went out from us, but they were not of us. Those are two critical expressions. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Both of those expressions, from us and of us, is identical in the Greek. However, you do have two ablative cases. And let me give you just a little in regard to the grammar. First of all, you have an ablative expressing the basic idea of that case, ablative of separation. That would be this one, the from us. Then you have also an ablative of origin or source. And that would be this one. Now, notice all of our translations. It's true of King James. It's also true of New American Standard has interpreted that way. From carries the idea of separation. Of carries the idea of source. So that if we would paraphrase in verse 19 for the meaning, they, the false teachers, went out separating themselves from us. Now that raises a question. Since the text says the false teachers separated themselves from us, they separated themselves in what sense? How did they separate? Does it simply mean physical separation? We used to be together physically, and they went out from us. They separated themselves physically. Is that the idea? I take it not. That the idea of the separation is they went out from us doctrinally. And the context certainly supports that. So that verse 19, in describing the Antichrist character, would be they, the Antichrist, false teachers, went out separating themselves from us, that is the apostles. They separated themselves doctrinally. And the whole context of his use of the Antichrist will point out that confusion in Christology concerning the person of Christ is the source of it. So that the first expression, they went out from us separating themselves doctrinally, but they were not of us as a source. And I take it the source idea indicates they were not genuine believers. Now, one interesting thing comes into the picture right here, and that is simply this. This seems to be teaching, if our interpretation of the us is correct, that the false teachers were once part of the apostolic circle. That's plainly what he's saying. John is saying, there are some that must be labeled Antichrist that used to be on my team. They used to be part of us. Now, he's not going to say that they per se changed their position. He's going to say they were with us, but they really weren't with us in the first place. Now, let's establish that a little bit. First of all, Acts 15. Notice that some of the false teachers were breakoffs from the original apostles. Acts 15. And notice where these false teachers come from now. Notice they were associated with the apostles down at Jerusalem. 15:1. Certain men who came down from Judea. And what is Judea? Judea is the area surrounding Jerusalem, and that is where the apostles stayed. Remember, early in the book of Acts, about chapter 8, there was a persecution, and all the believers were scattered except the apostles. And the apostles remained at Jerusalem. So that in verse 1, certain men, that'll be these false teachers, who came down from Judea, apostolic headquarters, taught the brethren and said, and then notice their heresy, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And I don't think it's difficult to establish that to teach you must be circumcised to be saved is certainly contrary to New Testament doctrine. But particularly note where they came from. Galatians 2:12. Galatians 2 and verse 12. Peter and Paul have agreed to preach the gospel of the grace of God. And Peter began to get himself initially in trouble because dispatched from apostolic headquarters were certain ones that were teaching contrary to the truth. Verse 12, it says, before certain men came from James. Who was James? James was the head of the church at Jerusalem. Came from James. He did eat with the Gentiles, but when they, these dispatched from apostolic headquarters,
when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fear of them who were of the circumcision. So notice this was a Jewish element that apparently penetrated into the apostolic circle, but did not really accept the apostolic teaching. 2 Corinthians 11. Indicates that there was a good number who were flashing what we might call false IDs in the first century. And Paul had to deal with them. Chapter 11, verse 13, it says, there are such that are false prophets, deceitful workers, false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. So notice you had a false apostle element there that was promoted by Satan. All right, back to 1 John then. Now, if you were in the first century, how would we detect a false prophet or a false apostle? How would you find one that had been part of the apostolic group? He had credentials. He was associated with James. He was associated with Peter. He was associated with the real men who wrote the Word of God. How would you know if he was real or not? Well, 1 John 2 gives a very simple principle. The sign of genuine faith is it does not change. If it changes, it wasn't real. Reading verse 19 again. They, the apostate teachers, went out separating themselves from us, but they were not of us, or they were not genuine. Now that's a strong statement, isn't it? So-and-so left Beth Haven. He's not saved. Hey, that can't be. That's not the case. But what's he saying? John is saying, here is a man that was once with us. He's left us. You know why he left us? Because he was faking it all along. He was faking. He was playing a game. He was pretending to be a believer. Now that is a strong statement, and strong statements require support. And notice what John does then next. They went out from us, but they were not of us. What's the next word? For. And the for says, I'm just about to support what I've just said. Now support is this. If they had been of us, if, second class sentence is the contrary to fact. If they had been of us and they weren't. It's the contrary to fact, second class is. For if they had been of us, parentheses, and they were not of us, so John is still holding his position. If they had been of us, that is genuine, they, and here's your test, they would, scratch the no doubt, it's not there, they would have, and what's the mark that they were not genuine? It didn't stick. If it had been genuine, what is the word? They would have continued with us. So what is he saying? The test of genuine faith is continuity. It sticks. The point is, nobody can give up their faith, not if it was real. To appearances, a person might announce all kinds of orthodoxy and then renounce it. But how do we know whether they had it in the first place? You think it's possible for someone in life to claim to be something or to think something, and they really don't think that? No people around like that, are there? There's nobody that would claim to be something he isn't. That's unreal. It's not humanity. It's not a person that would say they would believe something or that they are something and turn out to be something different, would they? We know good and well that is not only possible, that is typical. And John is simply saying, if you have this, again, I'm taking genuine faith as over against professed faith. Anyone can profess faith. Anybody can stand up and say, Jesus Christ is deity. He died for the sins of the world. He died for my sins, and I believe it. Anybody can mouth that
But does that mean I'm committed to it? Does that mean I'm trusting in it? Does this mean that it is a genuine faith? And what's he saying? If it is genuine, it has got this mark with it. Just mark over it, it continues and it stays. I heard a man say once, and it was shocking at the time, someone made a remark, well, if so-and-so gets involved in this particular situation, they may get under an influence that would cause them to lose their faith. And the remark made back was good, because if it is lost, it was not real. If it is real, it will not be lost. Confused, perhaps, but not lost. So the latter part then of the verse, his proof that they were not of us, is in the middle part of verse 19, they would have continued with us. That's the real faith last, so time proves the faith to be genuine. Now, the next thing he points out is divine purpose in apostasy. Now, this is to cancel out the kind of thinking that says, well, God sure struck out. Here were these men that were associated with the apostles, and now they weren't genuine, they faked it, and now they've gone out and they're giving Antichrist teaching. Boy, isn't that a setback for God? Well, notice in the last part he's going to say, there is divine purpose even in apostasy. God is not defeated. And that is introduced by the purpose clause. It says that they might be manifest. The that is a henna clause. Henna clause introduces goal and purpose. Goal and or purpose. So the purpose is that they might be made manifest. So God's purpose is that they might be made manifest. That little verb, be made manifest, the important thing for the passage is be made manifest is passive voice. Passive voice means the subject is acted upon. So that any time you've got a passive voice, what two things do you have to have? Or you can't have a passive voice. What are the two things? You got to have someone there to be acted on, but what else you got to have? You've got to have an actor. In other words, a passive voice says somebody's got to do the acting. For example, this is an expression of passive voice in English. I was hit. What does that imply? The fact that I was hit implies a hitter, doesn't it? If you got hit, there had to be a hitter. If you got hit and there was no hitter, then you couldn't get hit. Okay? Maybe a better illustration yet. Let me give two sentences. They find a body in a lake, and the coroner's report says he drowned, as over against a report that says he, now I must make it passive voice, which would be he was drowned. Is there any difference between he drowned and he was drowned? You bet. The police department, right? Because if he said he was drowned, what are they going to do? The police department, though they might not know the grammar, is going to say passive voice requires an actor. And even though you might not put in those terms, that's exactly what you're doing. You're interpreting a passive voice. You can't even drink water without getting into grammar. It's impossible. So that he was drowned, they're going to go out and look for the drowner. Drownee implies there's a drowner. All right, in verse 19, that they, the false teachers, might be made manifest. All right, they are the ones manifested. Who's the manifester? Well, I take it the manifester of them is God. God is the manifester of these false teachers. Now, that is very interesting then. These false teachers have split off from the apostles, and that teaches something rather interesting. Can a church split be the will of God? And the answer is emphatically yes. When truth is the issue. And what was the issue here? The issue was truth. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. You've got the same thing again. 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 19. He says, "For there must also be heresies among you, that they who are approved may be made manifest among you." So what's he saying? The heresies are there so that the truth can be applied, and when the truth is applied, what's going to happen? The truth divides and separates, and that is a very, very important lesson for today, because we so emphasize getting along that we forget this. Truth not only frees, but truth definitely separates, and truth also divides. Those who will buy the truth are over here. Those who will not buy the truth are divided by the truth. If you want to have complete unity, do away with truth. Say, truth doesn't make any difference. Forget it. But if you assert the truth, those that do not agree are going to split. And that's exactly what 1 John is saying, that they were made manifest, that they were not of it. And what is it that manifested that they were not of us? Their faith did not have continuity. And also in the latter part of verse 9, they were not of us simply because of their negative response to the truth. All right, back to 1 John again. And let's begin to see then if we can define what the Antichrist is. The Antichrist, throughout 1 John, and drawing first of all from this verse right here, or this section of verses, is one who departs from the truth. Antichrist is one who departs from the truth, 1 John 2, 18, 19. Can you begin to see why there are lots of them and why he's going to say, now there are many antichrists? What is antichrist? It is one who departs from the truth. Second, an antichrist is one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah fulfilled two roles in the Old Testament. The Messiah was to be a Savior through his suffering, and the Messiah through his return was to be King. 1 John 2:22. 1 John 2:22 gives us our second point of definition of what is an antichrist. Chapter 2, verse 22, who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Messiah? He is antichrist and denies the Father and denies the Son. So our second point of definition for antichrist is it is one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah or the Savior King. Third, Antichrist is one who denies the divine origin of Jesus. Antichrist is one who denies divine origin of Jesus. 1 John 4, verse 3. 1 John 4, 3. Well, I guess we're just about ready to ask a question. John says there are many antichrists in your day. Are there any antichrists today? Are there those who depart from the truth of the Word of God? Are those that deny that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Savior, and he is the King? Are those who deny today the divine origin of Jesus? Obviously so. Are any of them in pulpits? Do any of them produce some apparently magnificently good works, but yet fall under this particular category? And obviously so. That's what Paul brought out in 2 Corinthians. He says it's obvious that they would be appearing to be the apostles of Christ because they're like Satan who transforms himself into an angel of light. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is come in the flesh is not that confesses not that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God, and that is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard that should come, and even now already is in the world. So the idea is he denies the divine origin of Jesus. Now let's take that back to a parallel passage, John chapter 6. for an illustration of that denial. Most people look at John chapter 6 as being a chapter on Christ as the bread from heaven. That is not the theme of John chapter 6. The theme of John chapter 6 is Jesus' divine origin. Go back to verse 31, for example. The key phrase is going to revolve about a little Greek preposition, ek. Remember, that is from as a source. Ek is from as a source. Jesus is going to make a remark. He is going to say, I am the bread, ek, out of as a source, heaven. And that will be the whole hassle. And it is a hassle, as we'll see in just a moment, through John chapter 6. That remark that he made, that his source was divine. His source was heaven. And they'll say, we know where he came from because we know his parents. We know Joseph. We know his origin. And the whole emphasis will be divine origin in chapter 6, verse 31. They say, our fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from, ek, out of, as a source, heaven, to eat. So their argument is that Moses gave them bread that had its source up in heaven. Then the text continues, verse 32, then Jesus said to them, truly I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread, ek, that had its source in heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread that comes, ek, out of heaven. So he's simply saying, you're saying that Moses gave you bread that had its source in heaven or in God. And the real bread, true bread, genuine bread, is really the one that the Father gives to you in verse 32, and then in verse 33, for the bread of God is he. Notice what he replaces. They said it's manna. Jesus says the bread is he who comes down, ek, out of heaven as a source and gives life to the world. Then the argument continues, and you come down to verse 38. And Jesus personalizes it now. He says, change the manna to he. Now change the he to I. Verse 38. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. See the sequence? They say the heavenly bread was manna. Christ says the heavenly bread is a person, he. Now verse 38 says, that heavenly person that came from God as a source is now I, who came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And then in verse 41, here's a thing, again, that upset them so much. The Jews murmured at him because he said, I am the bread that came down, ek, heaven. And it's that ek, out of heaven, that got them because of verse 42. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I came down, ek, out of heaven as a source? We know your hometown. We remember Mary when she was pregnant. And we do recall that you didn't drop down from heaven in a basket. You came through normal parentage. They're denying his heavenly origin. Verse 50. Continuing the same thing, he says, this is the bread that comes down out of heaven. If a man eat of it, he shall not die. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If any man eat this bread, he will live forever. Verse 58, this is that bread which came down out of heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, and he that eats of this bread shall live forever. So a claim to his divine origin. Now what's John saying over in 1 John? Those that cannot and do not accept his divine origin are of the Antichrist. Closing, 2 John. 2 John 7. The fourth feature of the Antichrist is one who denies the incarnation of Christ. The incarnation means God became, joined the race, took a human body. 2 John 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus comes in the flesh. This is a deceiver and Antichrist. All right, with those 4 points then, and by the way, John is the only one that uses the term Antichrist in the New Testament. What do we mean by Antichrist? I think usually when we say the Antichrist, it conjures up in our mind a horrible, fang-tooth, foul, evil, wicked, revolting kind of thing. What is it? Somebody who says, no, I can't affirm that Jesus came in the flesh. That wasn't deity that lived in the first century in a human body. What is that? That is Reverend Antichrist. Or he says, I cannot accept his divine origin. That is the Dr. Reverend Antichrist. If one who says, I depart from the teaching of Scripture, I cannot buy the teaching of Scripture concerning the person of Christ, that is also the Antichrist. So can you see why he's saying that before the return of Christ, this will be seen massively in one person. But it is also seen in the last days from the cross on to his return. And he says it is also present in the first century, and it is present today. I forgot to bring the article tonight. Did you see it in the newspaper? Beautiful confirmation of Antichrist times going across, I think, about 6-7 places in the country that have forbidden things such as the use of Jesus' name in connection with Christmas, the use of the shepherd scene, the nativity scene. I think it was Des Moines, Sioux City, South Dakota, numerous places across the country where any association of Christ, even by means of the shepherds and the sheep and so forth, is being forbidden as a violation supposedly of, oh, that horrible word, human rights. And reaffirms what John is saying, that we as a culture can enter into Antichrist times, and they're always indicative of the last days. Our Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is living and powerful. We're thankful that it defines for us in certain terms things such as the spirit of the Antichrist and alerts us to what we might otherwise not look for. For we recognize through the teaching of your word tonight the fact that genuine faith maintains continuity, and that those who are Antichrist or opposed to him are those who deny his incarnation, his heavenly origin, his deity, his messiahship, his savior, and his king, and who fail to see him as the origin of truth and of all things, in whose name we pray. Amen.